Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land.
Thanks, Amber. So just a few minutes ago, I was back there moving around, and the worst thing in the world happened. I dropped my iPhone flat down. Now, if that's not spiritual warfare, what is? I'm kidding, but you never know. I was going to use that to time my message. I just noticed by that light flickering. Last night, a good friend of mine, I started a church with back in Seattle, he's got a son the same age as my daughter and another little son the same age as my son. And last night I got a call saying that the little boy was seizing for 2 hours straight, having seizures. They brought him into an intensive care unit in Seattle Children's Hospital. He was on a ventilator because he couldn't breathe on his own. They put him on about 20 milliliters or milligrams, one of those two. One of those is more than the other, okay? So 20 milligrams most likely, right? And put him on this sort of medication that helps stop the seizure, which is enough to knock out an elephant and finally stop seizing. And he's actually breathing on his own now, and he's out of the ICU. So praise God for that. But when I dropped my phone, which is a small idea compared to what I just told you, I can't help but think that, you know, what we're doing is really important. Telling people about Jesus is incredibly important. It's impactful. And people need to know his name. And every day there's spiritual warfare, or whether that be people themselves, their flesh, the world and its lure, or even the devil himself. Those sort of things that are constantly attacking Christians and believers and people, because this really is a war and a battle. It's a battle we've won, thank God. But it is a tough battle, and it's very difficult to deal with. So I'm just going to pray for his name's Emmett. I'm going to pray for him, and we're going to get started. And I think you'll find that there's a lot of mirror between what I just told you and Jonah's story, and then I think the story's intertwined quite well. Lord Jesus, I just want to lay at your feet at this point, Lord, for this little boy, 9 months old, who's going through such trauma and struggle. I pray for him and his family. I pray that the Lord comforts them. Lord, I pray that your light shine upon them as they go through this really tough time. And for those of us that are struggling ourselves internally, whether that be for something that we've done to ourselves or something that's happened to them, Lord, I pray heavily for the Holy Spirit for them tonight. And I pray, or this morning rather. And Lord, I do pray that as we enter, that we all enter this with open minds. We all enter with open hearts. And I pray that you prepare their hearts and their minds beforehand. And as we dive into Jonah, Lord, I pray that ultimately your name be glorified and we can see the name of Jesus written all over this story, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. So I'm going to read Jonah 1, part of Jonah 1. We already went through Jonah 1 late yesterday, but I think it's important. Because if you heard Amber read those 10 verses, you're probably thinking, what the heck is Jonah talking about? I did, and I'm still working through what Jonah's saying. And so Jonah 1 says this. I'm just going to read Jonah 1 through 3. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying this. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it, and to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. I'm going to skip down here. Now what happens in this little text here is that Jonah's passed out sleeping in the bottom of the ship while a massive storm hits it, if you were here last week. And the captain wakes up to Jonah, and he says this in verse 6. So the captain came in and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God." And he says this, "Perhaps the God will give us a thought and we may not perish." So Jonah is a prophet, unsurprising to anyone. Does anyone know what a prophet is? A prophet is someone elected by God, someone chosen by God out of sheer grace to be the mouthpiece for God. That's their job. Their job is to be the living word of God on the earth. This is pre-Jesus. And so these prophets would go into large cities and speak out and try to convince people to follow God and turn from their ways and repent. Now, Jonah's one job is that. His one job is to do exactly what God tells him. Go to this city, tell them about me, that they may turn from their ways. That's it. And what does Jonah do? He leaves. He's got one opportunity and he leaves. Now, Jonah is a lot different from us, right? Jonah is a prophet from God. He's a man who knows God very well, extremely well. He knows the Old Testament. He knows the five books of the Pentateuch. He understands the writings of Moses. He gets it. And what's so bizarre to me is that God would speak to him audibly and he would leave. Now you might be thinking, well, what is he thinking? What's wrong with him? Well, maybe he's got an excuse, right? Maybe he doesn't have the full understanding. Maybe he wasn't explained clearly by God. Maybe God wasn't explicit. Maybe there was other things he needs to understand and hear, and he doesn't get it. Poor Jonah. No. You see, Jonah had the knowledge. He understands what he's doing, and yet he still sins. This is the scary part to me. When we start to think that because we worship a God named Jesus, or that we work really hard, that those things are sufficient to overcome our own sin. Jonah has the opportunity to do exactly what God says, and yet something prevents him from doing it, and it's not his knowledge. He fully cognitively understands this. So my question to you is, what do you say to yourself when you know what you're doing is wrong, and you do it anyway? You see, most of us would think that we'd bring the relationship of mistake and we'd bring the relationship of sin. And we say those things are synonyms for one another. Mistakes are just sins. You know, I shouldn't have been harsh with my spouse yesterday. Oh, man, I forgot my keys in at home. Or oh, man, I shouldn't have been so loud. Or I was a little rude to that person at work. Those are sins. Yeah, they're sins. But sin, see, you have to understand, sin is more than mistakes, but it's not less. It's not the opposite. It's sin is far more than a mistake. Everything you do that's a sin is a mistake. But just because there's sins doesn't mean they're on accident. Jonah does these intentionally on purpose. He had the knowledge. And some of us will say this. We'll say, you know, all we know is what we see, right? All we know is sin, it was a mistake and there's nothing I could do about it. Well, I want to make this bifurcation here. When you're confronted with your true self, the actions you do, what do you say to yourself? When you behave a certain way and you do a certain thing, what do you say? Some of us would say, well, no, that's just not me. Yeah, maybe I'm like this on the side. Maybe I drink a little bit too much here and there, or maybe I'm a little harsh with my mouth, you know, two or three times a week. That's not me, though. I'm this other person. I'm this other person that I know I'm a good person. I believe it. You have to understand, if this is what you believe, all we know is what we see. Maya Angelou once said, when someone shows you who they are, believe them. All we know is what we see. Perception is the ultimate reality without Jesus. Without Jesus, all we know is who you are. And so what that means for you is that one of two things must kick in. One of the things is religion, that you itemize and institutionalize your behavior, and everything you do builds up to a certain standard, and if you do those things right, praise God, you're in the presence of God, and if you do them wrong, well, you're a failure and you're in despair. That's religion. Irreligion says, you know what? What's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me, and you know, you can do whatever you like as long as you don't violate what I'm doing. But what that person fails to realize is that's behavioral as well. That as long as you are a good person by your own standards, as long as you pay your taxes and recycle and do those things, you're a good person. Both institutionalize our behaviors. And so if that's the case without God, all we know is that you are what you repeatedly do, to quote Aristotle, that you are what you do. And if you're sitting here and you're going, you know what, that's a good thing for me because I don't mess up very often. That's pretty good. I do pretty well. You see, Aristotle's got it partially right, but just not in deed. It's also thought, word, and motive. So not only what you do, but the motivations for why you do it. Not only what you do, but the reasons for why you do it. The thoughts you're thinking while you're doing it. You see, the other person that thinks you're not doing wrong is falls under pride. And God gives grace to the humble and opposes the proud. So we have this problem with knowledge. That knowledge, Jonah uses his knowledge to get out of this situation, but he realizes his knowledge betrays him. He decides to go do the exact opposite of what his knowledge thinks. Pretty interesting, right? Because we live in a culture that tells us that our knowledge is sufficient for all decision making. That if we just go deeper into our own thoughts and our own minds, our hearts, we'll find the true answers. That knowledge is sufficient, and that if it's not sufficient, the goal is more knowledge. More knowledge. But what we see with Jonah, and we're going to break down, is that Jonah knows far more than anyone at this point who God is, and yet it's still not enough. Handpicked by God, still not enough. So here we have a problem with knowledge, that it's not enough. And this is where we see the entrance of the nature of sin. You see, Jonah was captivated by something that's on the surface, if you're thinking about this in scientific terms, you can't see. It's called sin nature, our own hearts. That we have a propensity to run from God for reasons we don't quite understand. We run from God when he calls us to do things. Jonah had been, I can assure you, Jonah had been to many different cities and preached into many different cities and said, and called them to repentance, and some people repented and some people didn't. He's done it before, why not this city? See, something else is going on. This is the nature of sin. And see, the thing about sin is it's crafty enough to convince you. Sin is crafty enough to convince you that sin can be overcome with knowledge. Does that make sense? Sin convinces you that your knowledge is enough to beat it. And yet, sin is also powerful enough to convince the mind's knowledge to betray itself at the same time. So what we have is a circular argument within ourselves, that knowledge is enough, I sin, it doesn't matter. Knowledge is enough, I sin, it doesn't matter. And we're in this downward spiral of sin. So we must look to something else outside. So how do we overcome this dominance of head knowledge in our faith? That's a good question. God takes Jonah through a very difficult scenario. And if you know anything about this story, you know that Jonah spends 3 days in a whale or a fish. Now, that's not probably I know we probably all seen Pinocchio as a kid, and he's kind of sitting down on the teeth, and he's just kind of hanging out, right? Oh, man, this sucks. It's probably a lot worse than that, right? There's probably stomach acid and fish and bile. This is not a fun place to be. He's not skipping around like Pinocchio in the whale. He is in the belly of a fish, exactly what you think it is. Though this isn't a very fun place for Jonah. So he goes through this very difficult scenario. The thing about this scenario is that while it seems punitive, it's very sanctifying, and it's also gracious. The very instrument that you think is the reason for your demise is the very instrument that God's using to save you. This is a very, very, very cool story. What's also interesting about this is that if you've read Jonah at all, you know that Jonah chapter 2 is bizarre. It's very different from the other three chapters. See, Jonah 1 is a narrative. Jonah 3 is a narrative, into Jonah 4 is also a narrative. When you get to Jonah 2, we have a weird breakdown into something. It's what we call psalm. It's a psalm in the middle of a narrative. This is very unique to the Bible. And so Jonah is calling out to the Lord in this prayer. He's calling out to him and praying. And let me tell you this, if I was in a fish, this might be the last thing I would be doing. I don't know about you, but I'd probably be thinking about how anyone's going to find me. Or if I'll be eaten by another fish after, you know, this fish has done me, what's going to happen? I'm finished. That's probably what I would be thinking about. So both Jonah and us have something to learn in this fish. How do we overcome the reliance of our minds and rely on the Lord instead? This is something we'll learn. We're going to walk through this psalm one or two verses at a time. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to call out to the Lord to begin with. This is number one. We're going to call out to the Lord. This is what it says. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of his fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. You out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Okay, what courage would this have taken, right? Now, if you just get swallowed, if you get tossed overboard by a bunch of sailors and then swallowed by a fish, I'm probably not praying. I'm probably thinking, where's my family? I'm going to die. What courage must have this taken for him to go, you know what? I don't know what else to do but to pray out to God. Second, it also took humility. It took humility. Why? Because he was wrong. Because he was wrong. Because God told him to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel and get these people saved. And what happens? Now, you might be thinking, well, this is punitive for Jonah because Jonah didn't do what God wanted him to do. So Jonah now is in a fish. What if the very thing Jonah was called to do, to go into Nineveh and tell them about God and the Lord, what if that one thing was the very salvation aspect for Jonah? What if God meant Jonah to do that, to avoid this fish? Have we ever thought about that? What if the thing God's calling you into, because when we do things, when we start churches and we go into jobs and we think, man, there's some things that God's telling me that I wanna help these people with, God's working on you too. God's doing things for you too. In fact, the biggest lessons we always learn are ones that we learn on our own, that we learn in that. And this is exactly what's happening to Jonah. And yet, here he is, humbly repenting. The easy solution is to say, you know, what's the deal with these freaking sailors throwing me into the water? Why would they toss me in the water? I mean, let's be honest. Are you not blame shifting at this point? I am. Like, well, they didn't have to throw me overboard. They could have driven me to land and dropped me off or gave me a lifeboat. They just hurled me over. It's somebody else's fault. I'm going to blame shift in this moment. But Jonah doesn't. He takes responsibility. He cries out from God. Now, he says this. He says, you of the belly of Sheol, I cried, right? And you heard my voice. So what does that tell you about what Jonah's thinking right now? Sheol is a word for death, right? It's a word that means death or destruction. Jonah is finished. He doesn't think he's going to get spit out. If you guys got ate by a shark, do you think the shark's going to spit you out on the land in one whole piece? I don't think so. This is not going to happen. He thinks he's done. And yet he says, from the belly of Sheol I cried. I'm calling out to the Lord. So what must we do? What must we do to escape our head knowledge? We must cry out to the Lord. Next, acknowledge the reality of your situation. He says this, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. It's pretty interesting. First, Jonah takes note of something important and of purpose. While the sailors were the ones that cast him over, he realizes that God is ultimately in control of the situation. Do you guys notice that? He says, for you cast me into the deep. He's praying to God. How many of us see that in our own lives? That something that bad happens, that maybe we lose somebody or job loss or some horrible thing that on the surface looks really bad, God's actually orchestrating? Does that sound right? Do we think God is some sort of evil puppeteer that's causing all this evil? The thing that's important to understand is that we are but a fly on an oil painting. You ever heard that analogy? The fly can see just a few threads of this giant canvas. And so what he sees is red and green, and he can't quite make it out. But as you zoom out and you see the full picture like God can, you can see the entire painting, beautiful as ever. God is in control, but God's doing things for the benefit of Jonah, as we'll see. It sounds like he's punishing him. One theologian says this about God's knowledge. He says, if you were God, you would have always done exactly what God did had you known all that he knows. Does that make sense? That God is doing something far greater than any of us can see. Second, with this verse, you've got to be honest where you're at. You've got to be fully honest about he's in the belly of a fish. He's not going anywhere. You've got to be honest. Ignorant zeal and positivity and clapping is not a good idea at this point. It's a false sense of security. It's not telling you the real story. You are at most being dishonest with yourself. Clapping, all right, we just gotta be more positive about this situation, guys. Here we go, it's a fish, it's big. I'm 20,000 leagues down. That's the end, he's gone. He's gotta be honest about it with the situation. If he wants to do what God's got for him in the future, you've gotta be honest with yourselves about what's happening. Ignorance here won't be enough. That goes to show me in the today in our culture, we have nice words for bad things, so they soften the blow. What's really happening? You know how God always says, right, the darkness is evil and bring things to light. And if we bring things to light, right, the light of Christ can shine upon us and those things can change. We call adulteries affairs. I was reading the newspaper, the subway guy. They called it underage sex. That's a little bit nice of a way to say it. We've got to call things what they actually are. We have to. It's the only way we can institute real change. Real change cannot happen unless the full brunt of reality is made clear to everyone involved. If you want to change, if you want to grow in God while you're in the belly of your fish, so to speak, you've got to be honest with yourself. Don't play mental gymnastics with yourself and pretend like things aren't as bad as they seem, softening the blow. I'm sure Jonah must have done that. He did it so much that he was able to fall asleep on this ship. He's running away from his boss, who he knows can see him and knows where he is. And he's fooled himself with these mental gymnastics, saying, you know, it's probably not that big of a deal. God's got somebody else. He's a creator of the universe. He'll figure it out. No big deal. I'm going to go ahead and head out to Tarshish. That looks like a cool place. I'll hang out there. Maybe there'll be a church for me there. He's not being honest with himself. And until he does, he can't change. And what does he do in verse 3? He acknowledges the situation. The flood surrounded me. The waves and billows have passed over his head. He is cast into the deep, into the heart of the seas. He knows exactly where he is and why he's there. Next thing, number 3, persistence in prayer. I'll read this. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy temple. So listen to this. He can't see God at this point. Not physically, but he can't see him. He can't feel him spiritually. He can't feel his grace. And what is he doing? He's calling out more. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains. See that? He's at the roots of the mountains. He's at the very bottom of where mountains start. That's where he perceives himself. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Now, here's what's happening with Jonah. He's in a battle with himself to see who God is. You see, again, we see the knowledge coming into play. What's interesting about this? What's interesting about Jonah praying to God at this point, even though he doesn't know if he can hear him, he's just persisting in it. What's interesting? Why do we move on so quick from our prayers? You ever pray and ask God for something? Maybe some of you are on the fence about Christianity and you're not sure if you believe it. You ever pray and go, okay, God, Lord, just please help me with this, and it, you know, if you do that, then maybe I'll start coming around. And you go, geez, 48 hours went by. I guess God's not coming. Oh well, how quick do we move on, right? Oh well, I guess God's not here. Guess he's not real. You see, your mind's thought is to get you to move on from God. It's not so much about God himself, but there are other things out there that your mind wants to deeply saturate itself in more than God. So you go, I pray for God, God's not here, I guess that means God's not real, therefore I can do these things that I actually really want to do. Pretty interesting, right? So what you have is a conflict with your own mind. Your mind is looking for an out. Your knowledge is looking for an out. Your mind wants you to deceive itself. Understand what I'm saying? Is that clear? God, or your mind rather, doesn't want to believe that God's real due to the sinful nature. It doesn't. And so it looks for ways to manipulate its way out. And it will, in so doing, you'll satisfy some other great desire that you want to partake in. Whether that be, I'm a Christian and God's not here. I knew God wouldn't be here. God is evil. God hasn't done these things for me. And you're satisfying the craving of the flesh of bitterness and anger, and you want to get those things out to God. Or whether you maybe aren't a believer and you say, well, I guess God's not here. I guess I can do these other things. I guess I can pursue these jobs. I can have affairs. I can do these other things. It doesn't matter. God's not here. I can be my own master. And so your mind wants to manipulate its way out of this situation. And so why do we persist? Why do we persist? Because the power is not within us to see God. In this fish, he's got no chance. And he feels a roadblock with his own flesh preventing him from hearing and feeling and tasting and seeing what God is about, and yet he can't do it. So he still cries out to that force, so this unknown force, as some of us would call it, that's out there, this God. It's interesting you say the allure of sin, the manipulation of your knowledge. It's funny, this is the same lie in the garden, right? It's the same lie in the garden. You see, Satan used knowledge to manipulate Eve to bite the apple. Not emotion, not a connection, not an encounter, knowledge. It's the same thing that Satan tempted Jesus with in the desert. Knowledge. How easy is it to manipulate knowledge? We see this in Jonah. The next thing, we must call out for another source. Remember who God is, number four. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. I remembered the Lord. That's awesome. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. So the answer isn't eternal. The answer is not in here. Many world religions would tell you that the answer is here. Many secular ideologies will tell you that the answer is in here. Barnes and Noble will tell you that the answer is in here. The answer is external. It's for something far greater than we can even understand, and I hope to get into that later. The interesting part about this to me is the ESV that we're reading out of uses when my life, and it says, was fainting away. I did a little study in this in the Greek. Actually, what it's closer to saying is that my soul had hid itself or has rolled itself up, right? So when my soul hid itself from you, when my life rolled itself up away from you. So this language here was fainting away, as passive, as if he's got no control over what's happening. Yet, the original language really wants to understand that this is an intentional choice by Jonah. His soul has hid itself from God. And so you see here that the reason Jonah, in the last section, can't fully connect with God is actually because of him. Not his externals, not the fish, and not God. It's Jonah. Jonah's flesh, his knowledge, prevent him from seeing God. And so what has to happen? He's got to call out to an external force that can allow him to finally see God. And that force is the Holy Spirit and God the Father. We see that. I was thinking about this. If Jonah, who's a prophet, a man after God's own heart, who's actively looking for God, is so incapable of seeing him, how much more trouble are we in when we don't even search him out? That's a scary thought. See, the power of sin, yeah, it overcomes knowledge, but it overcomes a lot of things. It overcomes elbow grease. It overcomes working really hard to get things. It overcomes feelings and emotions. It overcomes a lot. The power of sin is great. No one here has the power to break themselves from the bondage of sin. Some of us don't even think sin exists. There's no shot for a lot of us. It's very tough without the power of Jesus, right? So Jonah exhausts his soul, and he was able to remember God. And you might think, well, why is remembering God, why does that work? Don't other people remember God? Don't people that don't know Jesus know who God is and understand him? They get it. They read books. They understand God. You see, when we cry out to God, we know him and love him and want him in an intimate relationship. But other people understand God, and they dread God. See, they dread him. He's a nuisance. He's a problem. He's an instrument in evolution that's allowed us to flourish and help us understand. We're just chemical reactions bumping. In other words, to help us to evolve, to survive, and it gives us meaning in our life. Christianity is essentially pat answers for non-believers. It helps them make sense of the world. Christianity is not a pat answer. Christianity creates problems for you. Christianity creates problems for you. You've got to change your life. You've got to stop living the certain way you're living. You've got to encounter a God every day and remain accountable to him for the things that you've done. You lose friends. You lose family. People were murdered for this. This isn't a pat answer. This creates problems. Tell people in the Middle East that this is a pat answer for them. You want a pat answer? I'll tell you a pat answer. What's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. And whatever you want to do works for you, and whatever you want to do works for me. And I can do whatever I'd like as long as I can live the way I want, and you don't violate that. I don't have to change. I don't have to manipulate anything. I can master everything that's going on out of my own mind, and that's just good enough. And anyone who violates that, well, they're just simple. They're just primitive. That's a pat answer. So why does remembering God work? Because he's the keys. He unlocks the power. Next, look upon others, and this goes right into what we're saying. Look upon others and feel sorrow for their loss. Jonah says this, and it seems out of place in this, right? He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, let me frame that up for you. That's not an isolated verse. He's saying this in the middle of this plea. God, where are you? God, where are you? God, where are you? There you are, Lord. Wow, I can't believe anyone wouldn't want to be a part of this relationship. He's not saying this, oh, these people who forsake they're worshiping business and jobs and money and sex and they're doing those things. They're foolish. And I know you, God. No, he's saying that from his knees. Lord, I don't know why anyone wouldn't follow you and love you. This relationship is so incredible and so great that you've come to me in the presence of a fish. That's unreal. This should burden us for people. I think Jonah was burdened for those sailors on the boat, wasn't he? Those people, they all, as soon as the storms hit, they started praying to their other gods, and none of them worked. The storms got worse and worse and worse. And Jonah, sleeping, wakes up and says, I know what's going on. Throw me overboard, and the water's calm. And so Jonah, even though he's in the presence of this fish, goes, oh, those poor people in that boat, I hope they turn to you, Lord, and experience this relationship. Now, only in Christianity can you be in the belly of a fish and feel more joy than you ever have in your entire life. You see, other religions are based off your circumstance. Other worldviews are based off your circumstance. If I make a lot of money, if I have a nice house, if I have good kids and I do well in school or I have a good job and those sort of things, now my life is good. And if they don't, oh, geez, my life's bad. I was talking to a friend the other day, and he had, you know, he's been really unhappy. I've known him for about almost a year and a half now. And he just met a girl, and now that he's met the girl, he feels really good about himself, and things are looking up. And he said, you know what? Now I can finally begin to enjoy my life. And I said to him this, and I don't think he liked it very much, but we have a really good relationship. I said to him, what happens when it's over? Pretty simple question. What do you mean, what happens when it's over? You can't say that. Why would it ever end? That can't end. I'm like, well, I'm not asking you why the relationship would end. I'm asking what's going to happen to you when it ends. Your heart is on the line. You've literally made this person your idol. And not in the sense of I carved a giant golden calf. I'm talking about a literal living idol, something far more deceiving than any sort of giant statue. And you didn't know what to say. We should feel burdened for these people because we understand the love of God. We understand how incredible that is. And that brings me to the next point. Number 6, encounter the loving grace of Jesus. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Then the breakthrough happens. This whole time he's struggling to see God. He thinks he's seen him. Repent, repent, repent. Sorry, God, this is my situation. And all of a sudden, some giant breakthrough happens. And we all know this struggle. He cracks into something's new. At this point in his mind, I think he was thinking, fine, I should go to Nineveh. I'm going to do exactly what you said. What does he say? He says, the vow, that what I have vowed, I will pay. He's vowed to God that he will follow his word. And now he's saying, Lord, because of what's happened, I'm going to go. So what was this breakthrough? Look at verse 8 again. For those who forsake their hope of steadfast love. What's steadfast love? Unceasing, outpouring, constant love. Like a rushing river love. That's what we call grace. What Jonah finally experiences here is grace. That the Lord is preserving me. Maybe not my body. He probably doesn't know he's going to be spit out. But certainly my soul. Why? Because Jonah recognizes the one thing a lot of us, including myself, don't seem to understand. That true contentment is found in the presence of Jesus. True peace is found in the presence of God, not in your circumstance. Why is he joyous? Because he's in the presence of God. This is what your life is about. Steadfast love. This is what God is trying to show you in every single thing that happens to you in your life. That salvation is of the Lord. The end of that verse. That is incredibly important. This is the thing you have to relearn and relearn and relearn all over again. Every time you're going to have a breakthrough of any kind in your life, you have to remember that. That salvation is of the Lord. This is the essence of what makes the Bible so unique. Eventually, Jonah remembers God and the fish spits him out. Now, that's awesome that the fish spit him out because God's got a plan for him. Fantastic. But Jonah had already felt accomplished in this verse here that the fish, before the fish even spit him out. Salvation is a free gift. And we see that in Jonah. Jonah remembers that this gifts and remembers his life is not his at all, but it's actually God's. That's the breakthrough. You see, when we're wrapped up in our own circumstances, we start thinking that our life is our own. But for the people of God, our lives are not our own. We could spend our time doing the things that regular people do, and we could live those lives and be just fine. And we could still do those things, but we've got to do them with the presence of God in mind, the intentionality of God in mind, that God has sent us into our world to do his will. This is his life. My life is the Lord's life. It is not my own. We see that when you live your life as your own master, the one thing that rules you is knowledge. It has to, because that's what you have to think with. There's other things that play a role. God's grace, his action. The thing is, the opposite of what I'm saying here is like something like science, right? It's cognitive thinking, hypothesis, the scientific method. Those are things that make sense, right? What does it mean for science if the human body might not have the hardware necessary to assess the actual realities outside its own five senses? What if there were more to life than just smell, taste, touch, feeling, smelling? What if there was more to it than that? There's a really good movie. I'm sure you guys have seen it. Interstellar. Have you seen that movie? Interstellar is a movie about some folks that the Earth is perishing away and they want to go into the sky to find another way that they might preserve humankind. And so they go off into this ship and they want to find, and they've sent scientists out prior, about five or six scientists, and most of them are dead, all but two at this point in the story. And all of them but two are dead, and so there's a crew of three people sitting in the ship, and two scientists are alive, and they have a choice. They can say, okay, we've got enough fuel for this ship, and we've got enough fuel to go to that ship. Now, where are we gonna go? That's what we have to remember. And one scientist says they've got the best numbers. They've got the numbers they've sent us look good. But this scientist is pinging us that he's still alive. We should go there. And so they've got this decision to make. And one of the woman on the ship, her name is Brand, right? She says, well, I want to go to this one. And there's reasons that I don't want to tell you. And she doesn't want to explain it. And finally, Matthew McConaughey's character calls her out. And he says this. He says, Brand, you're a scientist. You have to assess things with the scientific method. We know that he's still alive. And she says back, so listen to me when I tell you that love isn't something we just invented. It's observable. It's powerful. It has to have meaning. You see, Brand loves the man on one of the ships, and she wants to go to that one. And so she says, listen to me when I tell you that love isn't something that we invented. It's observable. It's powerful. It has to mean something. And the man says back to her, love has meaning, of course. It's social utility, bonding, child rearing. That all makes sense. And she says, yeah, you love people that have died. Where's the social utility in that? And he says, none. And then she says, maybe it must mean something more, something we can't yet understand. Maybe it's some evidence, some artifact of a higher dimension that we can't consciously perceive. I'm drawn across the universe to someone I haven't seen in a decade who I know is probably dead. Love is the one thing that we're capable of perceiving that transcends dimensions in time and space. Maybe we should trust that, even if we can't understand it. You see, these two people, particularly the woman, felt love. They felt the presence of love, but they can't quite wrap their minds around it. You see, they're using their knowledge to assess what love might mean. But what happens to science when maybe there's five senses aren't enough to perceive something that's going on? You see, you can't make sense of this. See, Matthew McConaughey's character can't make sense of this. It doesn't make sense to him that love could actually draw something, could have some sort of purpose. We have to go by what we know. Unless you know God, unless you've encountered God, until you've wandered away on some ship and you're at the end of yourself and you come to him undone and you encounter his real love and presence, then you can understand and make sense of love. You see, the thing is, God always calls you on his terms and not your own. Some of us will have to go to a fish to understand God's love. Some of us may not know God's love until we're 70. Some of us may have known God's love when we were 3, but not all of us know God's love fully. He calls you on his terms. What year, what day, what moment, how much he breaks you, like the prodigal son, or maybe he repents, maybe you repent immediately and worship God. See, Cooper and Brand, these two scientists, they want to understand love on their terms. They're trying to make scientific explanation out of it, and they can't. They can't quite understand it. They're grasping at the shadows. See, only when Jesus is the backdrop of your sight will you see the true love of Jesus in its real context. That Jesus Christ is actually the backdrop. And until you experience true love, all you're experiencing is faint echoes of what love could be if you don't know God. You may feel momentary bouts of love with your spouse or your children, or maybe you love to play a sport or play an instrument. You may feel those bouts, but in between there is darkness and empty until you know God. So what ship are you escaping on? What whale are you lost in? Whose love are you forsaking? What true love are you trying to fabricate? Will you call out for love now? Will you ask Jesus to be in relationship and context with you? I'm going to pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the people here, Lord. Thank you so much for their hearts and their souls. I just feel so burdened for them, Lord, this week. I pray that they can experience the true love of Jesus and they can stop mulling around in their minds trying to figure out exactly what you're doing and open yourself up to something external, something great. For those who are still on the fence, Lord, and not knowing, I pray, Lord, that you keep working in their hearts and loving them. Thank you for Jonah, who gives us a perfect mirror of what it looks like to experience the love of God, not in his own will, but on yours. In Jesus' name, amen.